out. If you didn't need one, his brother Spinal has a couple of those. If you need one, wave at him there as he's heading back to see. Last week we started a study in things to come, and I spent the evening talking about methods of interpretation. Just something everybody was just on the edge of seats to learn about. Okay. We will, and I said it's going to be a few weeks before I actually get to the next event on the prophetic horizon, which is the rapture of the church. But I've got to lay some groundwork now with understanding various aspects of the scriptures. What we're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at the significance of the four eternal covenants. Tonight we'll look at the first two. Next week we'll look at the second two of the four eternal covenants, because they have a bearing on our understanding of prophecy, because they're some of the prophetic pronouncements that are so important. We have to have a pretty good understanding of these. Some folks make them the they define all their prophecies in the framework of those four eternal covenants, and you can get in trouble there if you start saying that all the prophecies concerning the church fit into those that same rubric, because you begin to transfer the promises from Israel to the church, and that gets you into the allegorical method of interpretation. So we're not going to do that, but I do have to talk about the four eternal covenants, because they are a foundation to our understanding of prophecies. And as we'll go, you'll understand why I believe that to be the case. After a couple of weeks on the four eternal covenants, we'll spend a little time tracing what the scriptures say about the course of this present age. Where are we in the prophetic timeline? And when it talks about in this age or in the age to come, depends on who he's talking to, what those terms mean. So we'll spend a little time talking about that. That's why it's going to take us a little while to get to the rapture. But we'll get there, and it's not all going to be about methodology of interpretation and so on. Tonight, we come to the significance of the four eternal covenants, and we'll look specifically at the first two. But we've got to do a little other groundwork process. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of this aspect of your word. We are looking at things that you have said that have yet to be fulfilled, promises that you have made. Some of them have been fulfilled and some not yet. And I pray that you'll help us to be able to discern the difference and to understand how best to fit them together in the framework of your word. Lord, keep us from presumption, from overestimating the degree of our understanding, while still being encouraged in the knowledge that you are in control of these events and you are working all things to your determined ends for your glory. As we spend some time in your word tonight, we pray, Lord, that you would bless our hearts for our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, consider first of all two general kinds of covenants. We need to understand this at the beginning here in talking about covenants. There are two general kinds, the conditional, the unconditional and the conditional, the order in which I've listed them here, the unconditional and the conditional. And we use both of these covenants in our, we may not talk about them in those terms exactly very often, but we're familiar with the forms in our current society. An unconditional covenant, as relates to Scripture, an unconditional covenant is when God obligates himself to bring definite blessing upon the covenant people by saying simply, I will. I will do this. God obligates himself to bring definite blessing upon the covenant people by saying, I will. He does not make any reciprocal demands in an unconditional covenant. This is a form that we use in a marriage vow. You say, well, there are reciprocal promises. Yes, there are, but none of them include a conditional clause. I make this point whenever I'm performing a wedding. There is no if you will, then I will statement in a marriage vow. It's why in making the marriage vows, the groom always goes first. His promise has to be made first. Once he makes a promise, then the bride is asked to make a promise. But the groom's promise is foundational. I will be to you your husband and your protector and your keeper and guide. Right? He makes that without any statement, as long as you do this. Now, obviously, he probably wouldn't be down there making those promises if he didn't expect his bride to make a similar promise to him. Right? But his promise is based on his character, not her behavior. And the opposite is also true. When she makes a promise, it's based on her character, not his behavior. She presumes he's going to behave himself in an honorable way, but she's not released from her obligation if he doesn't, and neither is he if she doesn't. Which is why I believe a marriage, and that's because I believe a marriage is a lifelong binding of one man and one woman. I've already been seeing things in the news this week, based on the developments from the Supreme Court's decision that's not what marriage means. From about a year and a half ago. Remember, a couple years ago, they decided that marriage can include same-sex couples. And as soon as you do that, then all other definitions are meaningless anymore. And so, as I said, you go to polygamous relationships, you go to polyamory, group marriages, all right? There's all sorts of things. Pretty much anything goes, ultimately, because there's no definition that is now foundational for marriage. Once you've forsaken the biblical definition of marriage being for one man and one woman as a lifelong commitment. But we use this form in a marriage vow for that reason. So an unconditional covenant is a form with which we're familiar, but it's drawn from the Scripture. And when we look at it in Scripture, we see God often obligating himself without a reciprocal demand. It depends on his character, not your performance, whether or not the blessing will actually be fulfilled. Now, there are also conditional covenants within the Scripture. And in the conditional covenants, God promises to bring blessing by saying, if you will, then I will. If you do this, then I will do this. That's a conditional one. He usually, in the process, promises punishment or penalties of some kind if man fails to fulfill the condition. If you don't do what you promised to do, this will be the consequence. That's often part of a conditional covenant. And so there are both in Scripture. Some are unconditional, some are conditional. And sometimes within an unconditional promise, there are some conditional clauses. The promise itself is going to be honored regardless, but there are applications to particular individuals or particular generations depending on behavior. At times, some conditional clauses. So we need to keep that as a part of our understanding of the kinds of covenants coming in. Now let's come to the Scriptures and go to Genesis chapter 12, the earliest statement of any of the covenants. Genesis chapter 12 is the first statement of what we'll call the Abrahamic covenant. Even though his name is not yet Abraham, it's still Abram, it's called the Abrahamic covenant because it's the covenant God made to Abraham. So that's Roman numeral 2, is Abrahamic. Is what you put in that blank. Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, is the first time we hear the name of Abram, and God is speaking to him and making a promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now let me ask you, of the definitions of kinds of covenants we just gave, which one does this one fit? It's the unconditional. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. He never says, as long as you do this. It's an unconditional covenant God makes to Abraham. Now, there are several provisions within the Abrahamic covenant, the first three of which come from this first statement. First of all, God said Abraham's name would be great. His name would be great. He'd be famous, well-known, renowned among the peoples. His name would be great. Secondly, he promised that a great nation would come from him. A great nation would come from him. And thirdly, he promised that Abraham would be, and I left out the word be, would be so great a blessing that all families would be blessed through him. All families. Now, one that I didn't include, till number six, is down there that's restated in a couple of other places. Whoever blessed him would be blessed, whoever cursed him would be cursed. If you wanted to fill that one in now. But those are some of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. When God first called Abraham to leave his home, the Ur of the Chaldees, and go to another place, he didn't tell him where he's going. He said, pack up and go. And this is what I'm going to do for you. I will make your name great. A great nation will come from you. And you'll be such a great blessing that all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now go to chapter 13 and look at verses 14 through 17. Now, a lot's happened here in the interim. They've come into the land. God said, this is the place. And then Abraham kept going because there was a famine. He went to Egypt. He sold his wife to the Pharaoh. And God protected her, and Pharaoh gave her back and told him, get out of town. And he left with all the stuff Pharaoh gave him. And so he comes back rich. And Lot, his nephew, has been traveling with him. They're so rich, in fact, that their herdsmen are fighting. And so Abram decides that they better separate. God tells them they better keep from, it's not good for them to fight. And so he gives Lot first choice, and Lot ends up settling in the well-watered plains near Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham has gone elsewhere. And it's not until after that separation, and we're told that it was after this in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Now that includes the land where Lot settled. God's promised to give it to him and to his descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. That's an expansion on the earlier promise. There he's making a specific addition to talk about this particular land. And I've called it here the land of Palestine. That land is not called that here. That's a much later name. It's an anachronism to call it that at this point. Palestine means literally land of the Philistines. It's just a more modern spelling of the word Philistine. And as far as we know, the Philistines weren't living there yet. They move in a little later. But we'll call it that for now because that's the land we can identify, the land of Palestine. The land known as Palestine today is where he is when God says this to him. And so God said the land of Palestine would be given to Abraham and his descendants as an inheritance for how long? Forever. Not for the length of your life or for the next eight generations or for any finite time. He says, forever it will be yours. And then he adds that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth. His descendants would be as the dust of the earth. Now, I want to make this point, though, backing up just a little bit under letter D. The emphasis in this promise of the land forever is very clearly on a particular geography. It's not just, I will give you some land somewhere forever. He says, this land that you can see from where you're standing and that you can walk upon is the land I intend to give you. It is going to be yours forever. It's a particular promise that is tied to a geographic territory that's in view there. Now his descendants, he says, will be as the dust of the earth. Chapter 15, when it's restated again, it adds the stars of the sky. Turn to chapter 15. Verses 1 through 7. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. And some more time has passed. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, that you would give, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. So here he has added, he's reiterated the promise of the land. He has reiterated the promise of a nation to come from him. And he's told Abraham specifically, even though you still do not have an heir and you're getting old, it's still going to be an heir that's produced from you physically, not this man who is the chief of your servants, simply because he would be the inheritor of your property if you were to die now. There will be one who will come from your own genes, as it were. And so God has added that clarification to him here, but he's expanded this to say, not just the dust of the earth, but the stars of the sky. Now, there are two aspects to dust and to stars that are important. The one that's emphasized is the fact you can't count them. Right? If you look out in the night sky around here, you say, well, it wouldn't be that hard to count them. Just go out in the country where there's not any of the light pollution. Okay? And on a really, where there are no artificial lights and look at the sky. There is no way. And then if you use a telescope and you discover some of those pinpricks of light are actually galaxies farther off with thousands or millions of stars in those galaxies, there's just no way to count them all. But there's another, and the same thing is true of dust. You know, even ladies, you're probably the ones who are responsible for dusting your homes. I'm responsible for dusting my office, which is why it almost never gets dusted. my wife hides her face. It's not because she's not willing to dust. It's because I won't let her, because she has to move stuff and I don't want her to move anything, right? Some of you guys are nodding. You know what I'm talking about. Anyway, you ever wonder, where's all this dust come from? Dust is everywhere, right? Well, I know it's the dead skin cells that flake off and all this stuff, but you understand dust is everywhere, all over the world. Not only can you not count the flecks of dust, it is all over the place. So the emphasis is not just on the fact that they're numberless, his offspring would be numberless, but they would be ubiquitous. They would be everywhere, all over the place, all over the sky. There's not one place in the sky with stars and the rest of it's not, has none. There's not one part of the earth that's dusty and the rest of it has no dust. It's everywhere. And we know right now the Jews are scattered all over the place. Even though there is a nation back in Israel where they can call their homeland, the heirs of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, are all over the world. And they can be found in any culture, in any place. So he's speaking of it both for their countlessness and their scatteredness, if you will, or their ubiquity. Then I've added here, I've got here for letter F, the one that really actually came from the first statement, whoever blessed him would be blessed and cursed him would be cursed. That's another statement of God's protection of him. He's told him here he would be his shield and his protector here in chapter 15. Now, the rest of these provisions come from another expansion that comes in chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17. And I'm going to read the first 18 verses. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, and by the way, let me back up. The first time we know Abram's age, he's at the oldest, he's 75. So it's been 24 years. Since God made his first promise to Abram. It's been at least 24 years since then, now that he is 99. Anyway, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. The difference between those names, by the way, is exalted father and father of a multitude. So he's expanding on the promise there. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, verse 6. And I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall be my covenant. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, or Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God goes on and says it's not going to be through Ishmael, but through a child that will come from Sarah. Sarah laughed in mockery. Abraham laughed, I think, in joyful astonishment. And so God told them when the baby came that he would be named Isaac, which means laughter, would always have a double meaning to them. Both the joy that came from the surprise of him being born to them in their old age, and the fact that they really didn't believe God when he made the promise. At least Sarah certainly didn't. Anyway, that's as the story develops. But from this statement of this restatement and expansion on this promise, we see a few more things, few more elements of this Abrahamic covenant. Letter G. Now we're told he would be the father of many nations, not just that a great nation would come from him, but that he would be the father of many nations. In verse 4, then it says specifically, kings would descend from him. Kings would descend from him. Now, that would kind of almost sort of follow, if he's going to be the father of nations, that kings would descend from him, but his people would be independent of other people, and they would have their own rulership that would descend from Abraham. Letter I, the covenant would be perpetual. He says, this is an everlasting covenant. He makes it abundantly clear. This would last forever, an eternal, everlasting covenant. Then he says that the land of Canaan would be an everlasting possession. This land is going to be yours from now on, an everlasting possession. He adds that God would be God to Abraham and to his descendants. God would be their God. They would be his people. God would be God to Abraham and to his descendants. His descendants, letter L, would possess the gate of his enemies. That is, have victory over them. Would possess the gate of his enemies. And then finally, in his descendants, all nations would be blessed. In his descendants, all nations would be blessed from Abraham and his people going forward. Now, that those are the unconditional elements of this. No, you did notice as I was reading through there were a couple of conditional elements, right? He said that he gave them the rite of circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And he said that as long as the male is circumcised, he would be within the covenant promise. But if they refused to circumcise the male remained uncircumcised, that then he would not be personally a participant in the promise. That has nothing to say about the unconditional aspect of the promise to Abraham and his descendants. But to those individuals who refused to participate, then they would not get to participate, is what he was saying through that conditional aspect. It doesn't overthrow the unconditional portions of it. And so we're focusing on the unconditional portions here of the Abrahamic covenant. I want you to notice just a few things about this. God has, at this present point in time, today, we can identify a few of the elements of this that have already been fulfilled. There have been kings that descended from Abraham, a nation developed coming out of Egypt and established in Canaan. They established a monarchy, and kings, particularly David and his line, came from as fulfillment of this. And we'll see the promise to David next week in the Davidic covenant, one of the other four eternal covenants. But we see some of the fulfillment of these things. But very few of these elements have been completely fulfilled. You can almost argue none of them have been completely fulfilled. The fact that the covenant is going to be everlasting is important to note, and that there's a time, right now Israel does not have a king from David's line, for instance. But again, that looks ahead to an expansion on this covenant. God has been God to Abraham and his descendants, but by and large, Jews today are atheistic. They've given up on the promise. They've given up on God. You'll meet more Jews who claim to be atheistic than any other people group that claim to be atheists, because they just have kind of given up on the promises. They've decided none of them were really valid, or they've tried to spiritualize them away and rationalize them away. Right now, Israel could not be described in any sense of possessing the gates of their enemies. They are a people almost in a bunker mentality. Having to defend themselves from their enemies all around. They're a long way from possessing the gates of their enemies. And it really is not at all evident that the peoples of the nations of the world are blessed by Israel today. Most of the nations hate Israel. So there are some very specific provisions that have not yet been fulfilled. But because God has fulfilled some of them, we should expect him to fulfill all of them. And I'll say more about that as we go on here tonight. There are parts of the Abrahamic covenant that have not yet been completed. Now to the Palestinian covenant, the second of the eternal covenants that's relevant here. The Palestinian covenant, as it's generally called. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Israel is on the verge of entering the promised land. It's about time for Moses to die. He will not be entering into the land, and Joshua is going to be taking over. Moses has been telling them about what God wants them to know or needs them to know before they move into the land of promise. They had spent some time there. You know, they've been gone for generations now, about 400 years or so, and now they're coming back. They've already been through the 40 years of wandering. All right, they got there, they were afraid, they left, that generation died, now Moses is back with the generation that's going to move in. Joshua is his understudy and about ready to be promoted to leadership, and he's going to take them across the Jordan River, really here in just a few days from when these statements are made. In Deuteronomy 28, beginning with verse 63, I'll read through the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy 28, beginning with verse 63. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest. There will be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. None of this is sounding good. And then he goes on, so your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, would that it were evening. In the evening you will say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart which you dread, for the sight of your eyes which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way, about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again, and there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. Right? That is not an encouraging picture of what would happen. But what he's saying here in this, he's in the process of confirming the Abrahamic covenant about 700 years later, about 700 years after he's made the promise to Abraham of this land forever, and he's enlarging upon it without setting it aside. He's given them the conditional covenant of the law. It has not nullified the binding elements of the unconditional covenant to Abraham. But they're going to fail utterly to keep the law. And that's what Moses is warning them here. They will fail to obey the law. They won't adhere to the law. They will follow false gods. Yet the Palestinian covenant is going to be a reaffirmation of the title deed to the land of promise, but he's not done with what he says in what he says right here, but this is preliminary. God is telling Israel, first of all, that the nation would be removed from the land for unfaithfulness. I promised you this land forever, but you will not remain faithful to me. And I know that when I made this promise. You will not remain faithful. And when you, in fact, rebel and follow after gods of wood and stone, I'll send you out of the land. I'll expel you forth. You will be in peril of your life. You will doubt that God ever cared about you. And you won't have any hope anymore. I will sell you back into slavery to Egypt, even though I just brought you out of there. You will be removed from the land for unfaithfulness. But that's not the end. And so we go to chapter 30. Well, chapter 29, the very next verse, I should say, says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, and so on. And now in chapter 30, the first couple of verses, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. A future generation of Israel would repent. A future generation of Israel would repent. There will come a time when you will become so disobedient, God will spew you from the land and scatter you everywhere. We have reached the point in our study in Old Testament history where that's in fact where they are. They're all over the place. The Assyrians and the Babylonians have scattered them throughout the world. But there is a group that's praying and repenting, and God's going to let them come back and to reestablish their national identity within the land. It's centuries after this event, but it's still something that's going to happen. A future generation of Israel would repent. Verse 4, if your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and who persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. So what he's doing here is saying that the promise of the land for you is conditional for the generations. It's unconditional to Abraham and his descendants, but when you as a people rebel, I will kick you out. But there will come a time when that expulsion will work in your hearts to bring you to repentance. And you will repent, and I will bring you back to the land. The implication in verse 3, the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and bring you back. The implication here with in light of a few other passages in the future, I'm not taking us to tonight, is that the Messiah would bring them back to the land. He would return and bring them back to the land. This is a part of what they looked for as a promise of a Messiah who would reestablish them in the land. And the Israel would be restored to that land in verse 5. Israel would be restored to that land in verse 5. And then in verse 6, Israel would be convicted of their sin. They would recognize their rebellion. They would repent of that. The enemies of Israel would be judged in verse 7. Inflict all those curses on your enemies, those who persecuted you. And the nation would then receive her full blessing in verses 8 and 9. Now, I would suggest that while we are going to see Israel return to the land following the captivity in Babylon, that that is still far short of what this promises. What's promised here goes beyond that. That's a preliminary fulfillment. But Israel's enemies have never been crushed. They've never been fully judged. The nation has never received her full blessing. In fact, as a nation, they've never fully repented of their sin. This is something that is yet to be fulfilled. Other prophets will tell us that this is still coming at the end, and we have not yet seen it. So there are aspects of this covenant also that have not been fulfilled. And so we look then, I would say, from B to G, under the Palestinian covenant, that none of this has yet been completely fulfilled. Israelites are still scattered all over the world. Jews are still everywhere. Yeah, they've got a national identity, but they're still everywhere because they have not been regathered as a people. They have not come in faith to Christ as a people. That's still to come. So what are the eschatological, the end times implications of these three covenants? Now let me review for you very briefly three different frameworks for understanding, and this isn't in the outline, but three basic frameworks for understanding how the kingdom's going to be, how we interpret the coming kingdom age. There is one group that does not believe there will be a millennial kingdom, the amillennial view. There will not be a literal millennium, Christ on the throne for 1,000 years. They believe that the scriptures present a parallel growth of good and evil, God's kingdom and Satan side by side, that we are now living in the kingdom since Christ came, and that Christ will one day return, and there will be a general resurrection and judgment of all people and the introduction of the eternal kingdom of heaven and hell. All right, heaven for the blessed and hell for the damned. But that's going to be a gradual thing that's going to eventually come about, where Christ will then come back without there ever being an intermediate kingdom here on the earth. We've talked about that and called that an amillennial, a non-millennial view. Spiritualize a lot of the prophecies to come to that conclusion. There are also those who believe in what we've called post-millennialism, that the kingdom of God is now being extended. It started with Christ's appearance here 2,000 years ago, and he's introduced that as a spiritual kingdom. It's now being extended in the world. The world is in the process of being Christianized. It will eventually be fully evangelized, and the world will be converted. Christ will return at the end of a long period of unspecified duration, but it'll be a period characterized by righteousness. They'll call that a millennium, but the word millennium doesn't really mean 1,000 years in that context. They're just using that term because it's one we've used. And so that Christ will then come back following a general resurrection, a general judgment, and the introduction of heaven and hell, kind of like the amillennialists. The difference is they believe that this kingdom is real now, and that Christ is really in charge now. Again, I don't understand how you look around you and draw that conclusion. But that's the post-millennial view. And then there's the premillennial view. The premillennial view believes that Christ will come back to establish his kingdom on the earth for a little 1,000 years, that things will gradually get worse until he does come. And then he will come judge the earth, judge the kingdoms of the Antichrist, and establish his throne on the earth for 1,000 years. The resurrections and judgments actually occur on several occasions. There's a program of resurrections and judgments, with eternity beginning at the end of the 1,000 years as the eternal kingdom is introduced. That's one variation of the premillennial view is the view that I hold. Right? I say one variation of it because some premillennialists divide on where they think the rapture is going to occur. All right? And so there are variations within the premillennialists on where the rapture is going to occur. We'll deal with that later. But as relates to these covenants, you understand that if we believe that the covenants are going to be fulfilled literally, there's really only one of those frameworks that fit, and that's the premillennial. So here's where we are with the eschatological implications. Letter A, many of these provisions have already been fulfilled literally. Many of the provisions of the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants have been fulfilled. God did make Abraham great. He did bring promised offspring. He did bring a nation, did establish kings from him. They have, in fact, been scattered for their unbelief, having had a kingdom for centuries. And he's brought them back a couple of times to show how he can do that. But at the same time, a lot of them have not been fulfilled. And since many have already been fulfilled literally, I believe we should expect the remaining provisions to be fulfilled literally as well. Since Isaac was not a figurative individual, when God said, you are going to have an offspring from your own loins, one you produce genetically, then he meant he would have a child genetically with Sarah, his wife, and then came Isaac. And God said, from Isaac would come a nation. It did. It's been fulfilled literally. We should not expect a figurative interpretation for the rest of the provisions. If some have been fulfilled literally, I believe that we should expect all of them to be fulfilled literally. So, number one, under that, under letter B, Israel has never yet occupied all the land promised. They've never yet occupied all the land, not even under Solomon, at their greatest territorial expanse. They did not hold all the land God promised. At various times, God described the land as reaching from the Euphrates to the Nile. Okay. They have never held all that land. So that part of the promise has never been literally fulfilled. Israel's occupation of the land has yet to be eternal. Other aspects, the people have yet to be fully converted to trusting God, but I've simply gone to number three. Therefore, those things must happen at a time still future. Those things must happen at a time still future. If they haven't happened yet, but they have to really happen, then it must be yet to come, right? That's how I'm reasoning this. Thus, then, the Abrahamic and the Palestinian covenants give strong support to premillennial eschatology. The Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant together support a premillennial framework for understanding the return of Christ and the literal throne. They certainly don't teach that. It's not that we draw from these covenants these conclusions, but when we see a later prophet making some statements about a coming kingdom and lasting 1,000 years, we see a framework in which these things can still be fulfilled, literally. And it supports that. In fact, it pretty much demands that there be a coming kingdom with Christ on the throne where these things can be fulfilled, which have not yet been fulfilled. Next time, we'll look at the other two eternal covenants and the bearing they have on our understanding of things to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your covenants with Abraham and through Moses, the expansion of that covenant. And then, Lord, as we will look next week at the other covenants, we pray that you would help us to understand them and to apply them properly for our understanding of things yet to come. So that as we anticipate what you've said and as we try to live to your glory within this world, that we will understand correctly who you are, what your plan is for the ages. Forgive us, Lord, sometimes we may become so preoccupied with this that we forget to actually live to your glory from day to day. Lord, may Christ be exalted in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.